And our text for this Election Day message is from the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to read and by God's grace expound upon chapter 1, verse 11, through chapter 2, verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 9. Let's once again ask God's blessing. Father, never let us lose the sense of wonder that we have such a treasure as the Word of God. We have it in our hands. We have it in our electronic devices. We have such access to the very oracles of God. Father, may we treasure them. May we be like the psalmist who panted and thirsted and continually ask that you teach him your statutes. Lord, instruct us from your word. Let us be transformed by a renewing of our mind. Bless us at this time, Lord, as we look at this portion. Be glorified and build your people up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God from the book of Nehemiah. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, there's a very common idea that Christians, especially ministers, should not get involved in politics. And if we are defining politics as abuse of civil office for selfish gain, if we are defining politics as slandering one's neighbor, such as in a political campaign, and that neighbor happens to be an opposing candidate, deliberately misrepresenting oneself. If you're talking about things like that and so forth, amen. Christians should not be involved in politics so defined, for those are sinful practices. And although not every Christian is called to run for elected offices or directly serve as a state official, every Christian should be concerned with the realm of civil government and be engaged with it as a disciple whose citizenship is in a kingdom greater than any earthly kingdom. To say that we should be completely detached from civil government is to abandon that realm in which our lives are involved to the kingdom of darkness. And there is no neutrality. Christ has declared his disciples to be salt and light in that realm, the realm of the state, the realm of the civil government, as in all realms of life. And ministers who teach the whole counsel of God or aim to do so, as I do, should not omit teaching about that realm in which Christian disciples live. That's why I'm preaching this message today from a passage, as we've seen, about one of God's servants who was very much involved with the civil government under which he lived. He was right there with the king. And he had precedence in Scripture. Wicked Ahab had a servant in his house by the name of Obadiah, who hid 100 prophets of the Lord while Jezebel was massacring them. We read in Philippians about the saints who were members of Caesar's household, probably ministering to Paul while he was in prison. And so here we have Nehemiah in Shushan or Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, serving as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Now, this office of cupbearer was not a menial position of little significance. It was one that enjoyed the confidence and trust of the king. And Nehemiah is going to use his high state office for the advance of God's kingdom according to God's revealed plan to restore God's people from captivity. And how does Nehemiah start? He starts with prayer. I began my text at verse 11, the last verse of chapter 1, but that verse is the conclusion of a prayer that begins all the way back in verse 4 of chapter 1, where we find that Nehemiah wept. He mourned, he fasted, and prayed for many days. Reminds me of Daniel. It reminds us also of another series of events that occurred around the same time in the sacred history. And I'm sure you're familiar with that astonishing turn of events that occurred in the case of Esther, summed up perhaps in chapter 4, verse 16 of the book bearing her name, where Esther, having heard what wicked Haman has planned, says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present at Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Well, we know that Esther didn't perish, neither did her people. Rather, God brought about such an amazing providential deliverance that Jewish people to this day observe Purim, the holiday that was established because of it. And as we'll see, the same amazing providence attended Nehemiah. But the crucial point of application to be made of all this is one of calling us to prayer about the civil authority. That's what we see in Esther and her maids and Nehemiah and his associates, a devotion to prayer. Much prayer was behind Esther's unauthorized approach to the king and behind Nehemiah's encounter with Artaxerxes. Prayer is our heavy artillery. I think I've used the exact same words in another message. Our guided missiles when wicked Hamans plot against us. When we look upon the place the Church of God has in our society today, and it reminds us of what we read in verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Can't we look at what's happening in our society today and see such a situation as that? We're under attack. Many of us are familiar with God's promise made in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Prayer. This is where I see the Word of God directing us, first of all, in our engaging the civil authority. It has to be what we're going to do and how we're going to live is soaked in prayer. And so my question to us is, are we practicing that? Right here in our country, the USA, American military chaplains are being forbidden to pray in Jesus' name. Hate speech, so-called hate speech legislation, is increasingly attacking sound biblical preaching. Judges are ruling against Christian business owners, small bakeries and flower shops who only want to act lawfully according to their conscience. Their businesses are being crushed. Religious freedom is being redefined. This evening, Christians from all over the nation are gathering for the I Stand Sunday event I mentioned earlier today at Grace Community Church in Houston, Texas, to focus on the freedom to live our faith free of government intrusion or monitoring. That's why we encouraged everyone, if possible, to watch that webcast. Well, the list of grievances that even we here, where we still have great liberty, could go on. Are we first even aware of the mounting attacks against the faith by our rulers? And are we praying? Are we praying? Let's be encouraged to do so as we consider Artaxerxes and a very precious verse of Scripture, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. As we move on into Chapter 2 of our text, we find Nehemiah now about his duties as cupbearer to the king. And what do we see? That God causes King Artaxerxes not only to take note of Nehemiah's sorrow and ask him about it, But God turns the king's heart to be favorably disposed to Nehemiah. And I don't want you to miss that connection. All the prayer of chapter 1, just summarized in the last verse of that chapter, that's what's behind the Lord turning this king's heart, however he will, because the people of God, Nehemiah and the people of God, were praying. God can do so today. You can look at the realm of what is called politics with disgust and say, oh, I don't want to be defiled by all that. You can stay home on Tuesday and say, oh, my vote won't really make a difference. Or you can believe that Proverbs 21:1 applies not only to Artaxerxes and other ancient kings, but to the men and women who serve as civil rulers today. I don't see any time limitation on that proverb, that verse from Proverbs. So picking up on God's evident answer to his prayer, what is Nehemiah's follow-up action to his prayer? He makes humble petition. Nehemiah responds to what he sees God has done in turning Artaxerxes' heart. He responds to God's answer to prayer, granting him mercy in the eyes of the king by boldly explaining his unhappiness and dissatisfaction with the status quo in Jerusalem. Oh, God has turned the king's heart. God has given me favor in the eyes of the king. The king's even asked me what's wrong. Well, here it is, king. I'm going to tell you. The First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution prohibits the making of any law respecting an establishment of religion, impeding the free exercise of religion, abridging the freedom of speech, infringing on the freedom of the press, interfering with the right to peaceably assemble, or prohibiting the petitioning for a governmental redress of grievances. That was adopted on December 15, 1791, as one of the 10 amendments that constitute the Bill of Rights. And so providentially, to this day, we are in a place similar to the one Nehemiah was in at that moment in history, when the king turned to him and asked him about what was bothering him and gave him an opportunity to tell him. We are constitutionally in such a place, able to safely challenge our government leaders. And at bare minimum, we still have the right and privilege of voting for our rulers. We can also peacefully get together, that is, assemble, not only for worship, as we are doing right this moment, but to organize to take action regarding civil government. We have every right to petition. Petition is more than just a list of signatures. What such lists represent is a formal request, like Nehemiah made, for a redress of grievances. That is a peaceful, humble challenge to rulers to reconsider what they're doing. We are able to do such things. Now, I'm not saying to put our ultimate trust in any candidate, but that Christians should carefully choose candidates and in some cases consider becoming candidates for civil office. I'm not saying that we substitute a so-called social gospel, which is not really another gospel, for the one true apostolic gospel of salvation is alone that which can save. that the Son of God, for us and for our salvation, took upon himself our nature, that he lived a sinless life, that he kept the law, he magnified the law on behalf of his people with whom he was identified and who would be united to him, and that he died on the cross as our substitute to bring us into perfect justification with God, rising from the dead to show that his work was accomplished, ever living above to send his Spirit to conform us to his image, and finally coming to save us fully and finally to the uttermost. That alone briefly summarizes the true gospel of salvation, and nothing that man can do. There is no substitute for that gospel. And so I don't vainly imagine that the kingdom of God is going to come through any other way than by the preaching and living of the gospel. It's not going to come through political activism. It's going to come by Spirit-filled, gospel-proclaiming and living disciples who are praying, "Your kingdom come," and acting in accord with that prayer. And so I am saying that Christians should be taking godly action in this realm of our lives on earth, namely our relationship to the civil government, to the state. So back to our text, we've seen that God has answered Nehemiah's prayers and turned the king's heart. Therefore, the king has asked Nehemiah what troubles him. Nehemiah has boldly shared with the king the plight of his people. Now, as we see in verse 4, the king is further moved in his heart by that invisible hand that turns it wherever he will to ask Nehemiah what he wants. And what happens then? Nehemiah prays again. Apparently, it was just a brief prayer. The king asked him that question, and you can just imagine Nehemiah just in his heart for a moment, just praying, "Okay, God, here's this opportunity. Show me what to do. Show me what to say." He prays again. And that's why prayer for civil rulers is a regular category in our weekly prayer bulletins. That's why we make every effort to remember to pray for them during our worship times. The Bible says at 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "Therefore I exert first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Who knows how much potential abuse and wrongdoing by civil rulers has been thwarted because Christians heeded that command of God through his apostle. Well, back to verse 5 of our text, we see that after his brief prayer in response to the king's question, "What is your request, Nehemiah?" Nehemiah again, with great boldness, asks for great help, that he might go on a mission to begin the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that he be given official government letters giving him authority over lesser rulers. And he even asks for lumber for the rebuilding project. He's asking these things of the state. And according to verse 8, the king granted all of these things to Nehemiah according to what? According to the good hand of his God upon him. So Nehemiah goes forth, and according to verse 9, the king even gives Nehemiah something he never asked for, a military escort. You know what I think we see here? We have a case of God's servant helping God's servant. Let me explain what I mean. Often when we read Romans 13, 1 to 4, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, the two principal New Testament texts most often considered in connection with the subject of civil government, our responsibility to obey the civil rulers is emphasized. And we are to pay our taxes and to obey them insofar as we don't have to disobey God, the highest ruler. But there's another aspect to what is taught in those passages, and I think it's summed up by our confession of faith, chapter 23, part 1. It should be printed in your outline. It says, God, the supreme Lord and King of the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. The point is that although there are distinctions between self-government, family government, church government, and state government, all of them, all of those realms of government, don't think of government as only the civil authority, but all of those realms of government are under God's authority and answerable to him. What did Jesus say? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So the servant in one of those realms should not oppose the servant in another realm, but support him. Such did Artaxerxes for Nehemiah in answer to prayer. So did the Pharaoh who knew Joseph before a Pharaoh arose who didn't know him. So did Nebuchadnezzar, the king who was so anxious for Daniel, his friend and person that we might call one of his cabinet members, when Daniel was thrown to the lions. We have a New Testament example in Acts chapter 19, 23 to 31. Just quickly summarize what's going on there. That's where there's a great uproar in the city of the Ephesians, the silversmiths being angry with the apostles because their preaching is cutting into their business. And some kind of riot occurs and people are crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, in verse 31, we read of how there were friends of Paul, the Asiarchs, rulers of Asia, who, despite the malice of the silversmiths, were urging Paul not to go in. They were his friends. They were civil rulers, and they were friends and supporters of God's kingdom, gospel of the kingdom servant, the Apostle Paul. Conclusion. Let Caesar render to God. Should we pay taxes? They asked Jesus. His well-known reply was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Amen. But let us also pray like Esther, Nehemiah, and others in Scripture did. Then, as God moves rulers' hearts, let us call them, lead them, and encourage Caesar, that is the civil government, to honor God and fulfill its God-appointed role. It is a servant of God, and God has assigned it a certain purpose. If we, the church, don't seek to lead them to fulfill it, who will? Let us stand up for righteousness. Write that letter, call that congressman, or volunteer time for one whom you support. Participate in that lawful assembly seeking redress of grievances. Do it all for the glory of God as a Christian. Joseph and Daniel are examples of holy men serving in the realm of state government. Their callings did not prevent them from being remembered in Scripture as men of exemplary godliness. So, brothers and sisters, instead of fearfully shrinking away and thinking that involvement with affairs of state might tear us down, defile us, and make us forget the precious gospel, let's take a pro rege stance for the King. The King of Kings, let's remember that though we are his humble sheep, we have been made not his marshmallows in the world, but his salt and light in this world. As we proclaim his truth to all men, including rulers, as we live as Christ's disciples before them, and even in some cases as we seek positions in the state and become Joseph's or Nehemiah's or Daniel's, God will use us to restrain wickedness and put righteousness in the driver's seat. God still turns the heart of the King wherever he desires. And again, voting is just the minimum. So please make every effort to get out and vote on Tuesday. And I'll conclude with another proverb, 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to not shrink away and abandon this realm to the evil one, but as the mighty army, the church militant, using the weapons of righteousness, not those of man, but those of God, the armor of God, may we be like Nehemiah and these other heroes of your word, who you use to bring about such great blessings and overturns. Lord, the list of heroes in Hebrews says that by faith some of your people conquered kingdoms. And so, Lord, put it into our hearts to believe that you can turn the hearts as you will. Give us the spirit of prayer. Give us the spirit of boldness and wisdom as we interact, as you give us opportunity and open doors for us with the state authorities. Father, we pray again for the election on Tuesday. We look for great things, not from man, but from the hand of our great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.